Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I forgot to bring my notes up with me. That would not go well for you all. It means I would preach probably twice as long as I should. So, one of the wise pieces of One of the wise pieces of advice of our age is the saying, haters going to hate, right? Haters are going to hate. And the point of it is, if you want to do anything in life, no matter what you choose to do, there are going to be people out there who don't like it. And so it's better to just embrace that fact than to try to please everyone. Because if you try to please everyone, you never will. And you'll never do the things that you want to do and that God has actually assigned you to do. Haters are going to hate. Just got to live with it. In Nehemiah, he's also got a task in front of him that he's leading the people of Israel to do. It's the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was the city that God had appointed for his people to dwell in and in which they were to worship him without fear. But the only way they could do that is if they dwelled securely in the land. And in the ancient world, for that to take place, you had to have a wall around your city. So Nehemiah is leading them in the effort of rebuilding their wall, but they face haters along the way. And that's what we see in the passage we're looking at today. So also today, we have a building mission from Jesus. Only it's not a mission to build physical walls. It's a mission to build a community. A community that he's building, a people united by faith in him, called the church. And as we work on that building effort, we too will face haters along the way. So what we learn from this passage in Nehemiah is how we can keep rebuilding when facing opposition. And he gives us three ways to do that. First, we talk to God. Second, you have to remember God. And third, you have to stay on guard. So first, talk to God. Our passage begins with this guy, Sanballat, who, if you were with us last week, we saw him in the previous passage as well. He's kind of a high-ranking official in the province beyond the river, which is part of the Persian Empire. It's reigning over the whole region at this time. And the city of Jerusalem is in the province where he has a lot of power. So he's not very excited about the fact that the Jews are coming back and rebuilding that city. He sees it as a threat to his own power. And so he now, in an effort to oppose them, kind of makes these insults of them. He's saying, they can't rebuild this wall. What are they going to do? You know, offer a sacrifice and it'll magically appear? And then he's got a friend, Tobiah, who's another high-up official who's also doesn't want his power getting cut into. He kind of gives his own insult. You know, he says, if a fox jumps on the wall, it's going to break it down. The upshot of the insults is, you guys can't do this. Come on. This wall can't be rebuilt. What's wrong with you people? And today, the world around us sends us as God, Jesus' church, a similar message. The world around us wants us to think that we're going to end up on the wrong side of history. That unless the church reinvents itself according to the standards of the world, rather than according to the standards of God's word, that we're just going to die and go into extinction. There's also always the lies of Satan, our spiritual enemy, who puts thoughts into our mind, who tells us, your church is never going to grow. The gospel is not really good news. I mean, you kind of have to believe it. You're a Christian, but you shouldn't share it with anyone else. They're not going to like it. Sure, you could serve someone else in your church, but it's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be inconvenient. They're probably not going to like it very much anyway. Yeah, that sin you're struggling with, it's always going to be around. Don't bother fighting it. Now, how often do we hear such things or think such things and just let them go? And let them become kind of the background noise in our lives? You can't do that if you're going to keep rebuilding in the face of opposition. You have to talk back and not just listen all the time, but talk, and especially talk back to God in prayer. That's what Nehemiah does in verse 4. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. When you're feeling despised, it's easy to feel alone. And that's why talking to God, realizing you're not alone, and just asking him, God, would you hear? Would you take notice of what's happening here? And then he specifically asks this in verses 4 and 5, turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. Now that's a bit jarring, right? It's jarring for me when I first read it. What's he praying there? It sounds vengeful. And he's praying that God would turn back their insults on their own heads in a land where they are the ones who are captive, and that specifically God would not forgive their sins. So what's the deal here? Why does Nehemiah pray this way? Well, one thing to notice, first of all, is that Nehemiah doesn't feel the freedom to take revenge on the enemies himself. He doesn't insult them in return. He doesn't talk to them at all. He talks to God, right, in this case. Another thing to realize is that Nehemiah is not just a private individual, and they're not just insulting him, and they're not making fun of his haircut or something, and he's just getting upset about it. He's the governor of Israel, God's people. And they're insulting those people in the work that God gave them to do. So by insulting them, they're insulting God himself. And therefore, Nehemiah is saying, God, don't be okay with that. In some ways, it would be like if my son were being bullied, and I was there. He would tell me, "Dad, do something about this. Notice what's happening here." And so Nehemiah is saying, "God, notice what's happening here. Don't be okay with this." You see, love is not asking God to just be okay with everything. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. When we experience injustice, when we witness it, or when we're victims of it, it is right and good that there is something in us that longs for justice to be restored and for the evildoer to be judged. But we are not authorized by God to, just as private citizens, take that into our own hands. And so what do? We don't minimize it. We don't ignore it. We talk to God about it. And we ask him, the one who is authorized, the one who is capable of executing perfect justice, to be the one who executes the justice. Now, do you see how much our world, and frankly the church in America, would be helped by a spirit like that? Think about when issues of kind of visible racial injustice come up in our world. If you look at how our world responds to that, there's kind of two general responses. One is to minimize it, right? Say, this is not a big deal. It's probably not even racism. If it was, it was just one bad apple. Let's get over it. Let's move on. That's not restoring justice, right? On the other hand, there are those who are so indignant about it that they're blasting anyone who disagrees with them. And that's not restoring justice either. Nehemiah does neither one. He doesn't minimize the injustice. Verses 4 and 5 would suggest to us he's quite upset about the injustice, right? But he doesn't take matters into his own hands and execute vengeance. He turns to God and talks to him about it before he takes any action himself. Think about how Christians today approach opposition that we face in the world. There are some Christians who minimize it. Say, guys, we're not persecuted. Get over it. We got a persecution complex or something. Forget about it. That's minimizing. On the other hand, there are Christians who want to use the narrative of persecution to drum up support for a kind of culture war so that we can take the culture back, so to speak. And that's not what Nehemiah is doing either. He's not minimizing the opposition, but he's talking to God about the opposition. And that's what we need to do now. When you feel belittled for your faith, when you sense the lies of Satan coming at you, don't just let that stuff fly. Don't just let it float around in your mind, because it will start to shape you. You have to recognize the opposition and not minimize it, and then talk to God about it. Deal with it in prayer with him, and ask him to put an end to the opposition. Ask him to execute justice. What are the lies that you're hearing right now, that you're listening to, that you need to start talking to God about? Do it. Nehemiah does, and we read in verse 6, "So we built the wall." They kept going. They kept rebuilding despite the opposition. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But, verse 7, haters going to hate, right? So Sanballat and Tobiah find out they're building the wall. They get even more angry. By verse 8, now they're launching a plot to come and fight against them. So it started off with insults, started off with words. Now it's escalated to the point where they're wanting to actually commit physical violence. In verse 11, they reveal that their plot is to actually kill them as a means of stopping the work. And this time, when the people hear it, they are actually discouraged by it. So we need to not only talk to God, we need to also remember God. Remember what's true of him, if we're going to keep going in the face of opposition. So verse 10 tells us, it gives us a window here into the attitude of the people in Judah. Here's what they were saying. "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And we know what that feels like, right? We don't just face opposition from the outside, from Satan, from the world. We face our own unbelief, our own doubts, our own fatigue, really, that this just can't be done. We can't do this. I mean, when you think about how great, how awesome the task is that God has given his church to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, of all nations of the earth, when you hear that, But that's what we're called to do. How's that hit you? I mean, a lot of times we hear that and we feel like, man, I'm having a hard enough time just being a disciple, let alone going and making disciples. And not just of my neighborhood or my family, but of a city with 1.5 million people, of a country, of nations, all the nations of the earth. No, I mean, we understand why in verse 10, they say, by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And in fact, we live in a world that tells us that if you're feeling, if something you're doing it makes you feel tired and stressed, you probably shouldn't do it, right? You should probably take a break or just quit entirely. And yet they keep rebuilding the wall. Now look, rest is a good thing, okay? Don't hear me wrong. Nehemiah's not working these guys 24/7, or else he'd be violating the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So rest is good. But he doesn't take the fact that they're discouraged as a reason to stop rebuilding the wall. Despite the fact that they're saying, we'll never be able to do this alone, they keep going. Because the fact is, none of us need more reasons to quit. Satan makes sure we have plenty of reasons to quit. What we need more of is we need more of the truth about who God is. We need more reasons to go on. And so that's what Nehemiah gives them in verse 14. He tells them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. He's not talking about how great and awesome the task is. He's not talking about how great and awesome the enemies are. He's talking about how great and awesome the Lord is. We all have plenty of reasons to quit. But there's nobody around you who has too much remembrance of the Lord, right? I mean, did you ever meet someone and say, hey, how you doing? You know, I've just been thinking about God way too much lately. He just seems so big in my mind, and my problems seem so small. I don't know anyone like that, right? We all could use more. We all are aware of how bad our problems are. We all are aware of how hard the task is. We need more awareness of how great and awesome our God is. So remember the Lord today. He is great. He is awesome. I know the opposition is real. And I know the fatigue and discouragement we often feel is real. But so is the Lord. He's real. And as great and as awesome as the opposition feels, he's greater. And he's more awesome. The opposition can't do a thing to you apart from him. He reigns. And in our world today, it seems like viruses and governments and Facebook and Google kind of like run the world. They don't. God does. So remember him when you're feeling discouraged. Remember him when you're feeling the opposition. And Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He goes on to call the people to not only remember God, but to remember God's people. The two naturally go hand in hand. If you insult God's people, you insult God. If you remember God, you remember God's people. So verse 14, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Look, I know building this wall is hard, but you got brothers, you got sons, you got daughters, you got wives, you got homes. And if you don't build this wall, and if you don't hold that weapon against these enemies, those things are all getting taken. And so also today, especially, because the work of building up Jesus' church is not building a building, it's building people, it's building a community. We have to remember the value of the people who we are helping when we are giving what we have to build up Jesus' church. If you really try to love one another, if you try to get involved in the lives of your fellow church members, you're going to find there's problems in there, right? We all have our issues. And some of us even bear greater burdens than others. And if you come in and you really try to bear one another's burdens, as Scripture commands us to do, you're going to start to feel more burdened. And sometimes the person you're trying to help isn't going to appreciate that. And they're going to respond by sinning against you. How are you going to keep loving them? How are you going to keep building up the church? You have to remember that this person is someone God loves. for whom Christ died. God purchased them with his own blood. They matter. It's important to remember that when the work you're doing to build up the church isn't quite as obviously linked to a person. So we have people in our church right now who are learning how to operate video cameras. You can't look at a video camera and say, this is loved by God and bought by his blood. You know, no, it's just a camera. But there are people at home right now who wish they were in this room with us, who want to gather with us to sing God's praises and to address one another in song and to hear his word, to experience the presence of the Spirit that we're getting to experience right now. Take the Lord's Supper with us. But for various reasons, they feel they can't. Maybe they're immunocompromised. Maybe someone close to them is. Maybe it's their work. But what the people who are learning how to run a video are doing is they're loving those people. They're building them up. They're providing a way for those people to be reminded of the Lord on Sunday and to sing his praises at home and to be guided in that by our church. So remember God, remember his people. Talk to God, but also talk to one another. When you see one another getting discouraged, when you hear things like verse 10, by ourselves we will not be able to do it, there's too much rubble, this is too hard. By all means, take the time to listen, take the time to sympathize. But what none of us need is more reasons to quit. You can actually encourage someone and give them a reason to go on by reminding them of who the Lord is and how great and awesome he is. Talk to God. Remember God. And then finally, if we are to keep rebuilding when opposed, we have to stay on guard. So with only what I've said so far, there's a possible misconception. The misconception is, look, if our God is going to fight for us, then we just pray, we encourage each other, and he's going to do it. That's true. And look at verse 9. Nehemiah says, we prayed to our God. Okay, so there you have it. We're talking to God. That's the first thing we do because our hope is in him. But there's an and. We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. So Nehemiah doesn't say, hey, look, our God's going to fight for us, so we don't have to protect ourselves. He goes on in verse 13 to even apparently stop the building for a time in order to station people by their clans with swords, spears, and bows. When they resume building in verse 15, he says that from that time on, verse 16, half of his servants worked on construction and half held the heavy artillery, the spears, the shields, the bows, the coats of mail. Even those who were carrying supplies for the building efforts now had to carry supplies in one hand and a weapon in the other. Those who were doing the actual building work kept their swords at their side. So they actually changed the way that they were working, and they became a little less efficient even. They had a little less time to give to the building because now they had to actually stay on guard, right? They had to get their weapons ready to go. They didn't believe that because God was fighting for them, now they didn't have to fight. Instead, they believed that because God fought for them, they could fight. They had hope. They had courage. If our God's fighting for us, then we should go fight. We're going to win. And that's what believing that God will fight for us can do. It emboldens us. It encourages us not to lay back, but to get out there and get into the battle and stay on our guard. There are stories in the Bible where God will just defeat the enemies without the efforts of his people. He'll send a plague among them. He'll turn their swords against themselves. They'll all die. The people don't fight. But the ordinary way God works and the ordinary way God wins is through the efforts of his people. He empowers them to work. And so we today, because our God will fight for us, should have the courage and the power to stay on guard when we face opposition and be ready to fight. Now, people today get nervous when they hear Christians talk like this, right? It's kind of off-putting the same way it's off-putting when you see Nehemiah praying that God won't forgive their enemies. It sounds very combative. We even use the word defense in a kind of negative way. Oh, that's very defensive. You know, don't be so defensive. Stay on guard, right? Sounds very combative. Words like tolerance, words like inclusion, they have a much more positive connotation today. And even kind of the American dream has been that if we just have enough technology, good enough government, smart enough people, that we can get to a point where we can just rest. And we don't have to worry about defending ourselves from the enemy at the gate. And there's like a reasonable desire in the middle of all that. Because the fact is, God didn't create us to just be eternally fighting a battle. God himself, in his act of creation, spent 6 days working, right? And you know, however long you think those days were, the point of them was that on the seventh day, the fulfillment of them was his rest. He rested on the seventh day. And he actually called us into that rest with him. So God's end goal for humanity is not fighting. It's peace. It's rest. But the way to that peace and rest is through conflict. Because we were born into a battle that was already going on between God and his archenemy, Satan. And so after the first humans are created, shortly thereafter, Satan appears on the scene in the form of a serpent and tries to lure them away from God and onto his team of rebellion against God. And unfortunately, tragically, our first parents, along with the rest of us, turned from the Lord and allied ourselves with his enemy. Only God had a bigger purpose. And he didn't just annihilate the humans and annihilate us. Instead, he made a promise to the woman and cursed the serpent. The promise was that from this first woman eventually would come a child who would go to battle with the serpent and who would finally defeat the serpent, even as the serpent injured him. So now, since that time, we've been locked into a battle, a conflict that reappears here in Nehemiah chapter 4, where Satan and his people are now attacking God by attacking God's people. And until that battle is eradicated, until it's complete, we cannot put down our swords. We might like to. We look forward to it. But we can't do it right now. We still have an enemy who prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. And we must stay on guard against him. However, the battle for us is different than the battle was for Nehemiah. Because the battle reached a climax when this child of the woman that was promised finally came in Jesus Christ. When he was born, the forces of darkness were so angry and so arrayed against him that King Herod, the king at the time, had all the firstborn children of God's people killed in an effort to kill this child. Only God saved this child's life, and he grew up to be a great warrior himself. Only not the kind of warrior that we might imagine. So Jesus will meet people who are possessed by demons. And if there's anybody who's like clearly on Satan's side, it's people who are literally possessed by him, right? So if there's anyone that Jesus would have had the right to kill, it's them. And yet he doesn't kill them. What he does actually is he rescues them from their possession by Satan. He frees them and brings them back to himself. And he doesn't use a sword like we think of to do it. He uses the sword of his word and speaks, and by his word defeats the forces of evil. He spoke of a kingdom of his that was not of this world. And when one of his disciples tried to advance his kingdom by using a sword, he rebuked him and told him to put the sword away. The battle he was going to fight was a battle that he fought from the cross. And the people nailing him to that cross were not the foreign nations. They were God's own people, the Israelites. Because all of us, even those of us who are God's people, were by nature God's enemies. Only he came not to kill his enemies, he came to save his enemies. He came to die for his enemies. He came to die for us. And so if we want to see our God fighting for us, if we want to see the fulfillment of Nehemiah's promise that our God will fight for us, in verse 20, we look to the cross. That's what it looks like for our God to fight for us. He didn't come to do battle with us ultimately. He came to do battle with his archenemy, Satan, under whose dominion we lived, so that we might be released from it and brought back to peace with God. And on the cross, Satan threw his worst at God and looked like he won, right? On the cross, it looks like Satan killed God, right? That's got to be his victory. And yet in that moment, all he was doing was accomplishing God's victory as Christ bore the sins of his people and released them from their bondage to Satan and brought them back to God. This is what John Chrysostom, great 4th century preacher, said about the death of Christ. Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. The victory was complete when Christ rose from the dead in our flesh, incapable of dying again. Whoever hears his word now and believes in him is rescued from the dominion of Satan, forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, and given a new power. The great and awesome God comes to live in you and gives you his spirit to empower you to fight and to put to death the sin that dwells within you and to speak the truth of God's word against the lies of Satan until the day comes when Jesus returns and throws Satan into the lake of fire, never to bother, never to rage, never to war again. Until then, though Satan is defeated, he's like a snake with its head cut off. You ever seen one of those? They're dead. They're mortally wounded. But their body is still jerking around like crazy. That's what Satan is doing now. He's raging in vain, trying to frustrate the purposes of God to build his church in the world. But Jesus has promised he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Until you turn from Satan to God, you are still at war with Jesus. There are plenty of nice religious people in the world today who in their hearts are still at war with Christ. If that's you, why keep doing that? This is a God who died for people like you, who loves his enemies, and who will welcome you and forgive you and release you from the dominion of Satan, if you will turn to him today. And for those of you who have been reconciled to God, who have been released from Satan's power, do you see how this should make us fight? Do you see the boldness with which we can now talk to God when we're opposed? We can come into his presence and pray for him to execute justice. But not only that, we can pray for him to save our enemies, because he saved us when we were his enemies. We can pray in a way that Nehemiah didn't even know was possible, because we've seen now what it's like to be God's enemies and to become his friends. We go out now not with a sword like we would typically think of. We go out with the sword of his word, speaking good news, which overcomes and brings light into the darkness. We go fighting the way that Jesus fought, by laying down our lives, sacrificing ourselves, loving our enemies, and praying for those who persecute us, in hope that they might respond and believe this good news and be taken from their enmity to reconciliation and peace with God. This word of the gospel, this word that we're talking about now, it is such good news that it is worthy of our defense. Jude 3 tells us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have something important, something beautiful, something glorious to defend. And if we really try to go for it, right? So here at City Light Center City, if we really try to gather people together who are different from each other, to unite them around the praise of Jesus, if we really get involved in each other's lives and like know one another well enough, that we know our characteristic sins and sorrows, and we're calling one another to repentance, and we're comforting one another with the truth of God's word, if we're praying fervently, if we're speaking the good news of Jesus to people who are currently under the dominion of Satan, Satan hates all that stuff. He's going to oppose it. He's got all kinds of schemes to do it. He's going to try to raise up false teaching within us and convince us that it's no big deal. There's nothing really to fight about, right? You can rest. He's going to, in Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, they say that the false prophets say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what Satan wants you to believe. You don't have to be on your guard. Usual Suspects, one of my favorite movies, they say the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. He's gonna try these devices. He's going to try to divide us on anything that we disagree on. He's going to try to seduce us into thinking that sin is no big deal. And it's actually pretty fun. So we might as well just tolerate it and give in to it. And in all these schemes, ultimately, he's going to lose. Because our God will fight for us. And our God has fought for us. And he's already lost. He's just a really, really sore loser. He won't give up. But in the end, he will lose. So let's fight. Because our God will fight for us, let's fight. Let's stay on guard. Let's talk to God when we're opposed. Let's remember the great and awesome God. And let's encourage one another with the victory that he has won for us. And defend the truth of the gospel from anything that would assail it. Let's pray now. Our Father, we worship you because you are a great and awesome God. You are majestic and powerful. And we thank you that though we rebelled against you, you didn't use your power against us. You used your power to save us. You rescued us from our slavery to Satan. And you brought us to yourself by dying on a cross in our place, by rising from the dead. We thank you for your Son, who has won the victory for us, who has fought the battle in our place, so that we may now have boldness to fight. Father, give us the courage to respond to Satan's lies with the truth of your word, to talk to you when we're opposed, to not minimize it, to notice it, and to ask you to execute justice. Father, help us to encourage one another to remember you when we're discouraged. Remind us of how great and awesome you are when everything around us is what seems great and awesome. And Father, help us to not be naive about the threats ahead of us. Help us to be emboldened to fight in this life as we look forward to our final rest. May we strive to enter it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.